Father, thank you for Vaughan that he's with us. This is his second time. He came this time last year, and I thank you that he's able to come back. And Lord, sometimes we don't want to hear what's going on in this world, but we need to hear. And so, Lord, I just pray as Vaughan shares that with us, our hearts will be opened and our hearts will be softened, ready to receive. Lord, show us what we may do in order to help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you,
sir. Amen. Thank you. Yes, thank you for praying, because whatever I say this morning is a waste of time unless the Holy Spirit takes hold of it and touches us. I want us to just be open to what the Lord has to say about how we can be challenged by those, by the things we hear about those who suffer for their faith, and how we can get involved in supporting them as well. So thank you again for the invitation. It's great to be with you. I was really encouraged last time. Emails can be dangerous, can't they? Take encouragement. Do you know Barry Killick, who used to be pastor of BCC and now over at Rugby, I was at his church a month or so back? I got an email from him inviting me to be his friend on an internet dating website. A bit shocked about that. He's very embarrassed. Somebody managed to get hold of his email address and sent, and a whole lot of people got one. I don't know if you got one, but so they can be very dangerous. But yeah. he didn't really want me to be his friend in that way. Now, I want to bring you a word this morning from Psalm 123. So, as you're probably aware, I represent Open Doors, one of the organisations that supports people who suffer for their faith. I'm not here to talk about Open Doors. It's really a vehicle for us getting in touch with those who are suffering so that we can support them before the Lord. And it was great to join in prayer just now for those two young women in Iran. So persecution's my business, really, I'm afraid. Don't be prepared for being depressed, be prepared for being encouraged. But we need to have a realistic view of suffering in whatever form it comes. It exists. This is a hard world. And persecution's nothing new, not even new to the life of the church. The psalmist knew something about persecution as well. So if we move on to the next slide, please. I'm just going to read out the verses of Psalm 123. I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we've endured much contempt. We've endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. And then it stops. I don't know about you, I was a little bit disconcerted, you know, and I read that. I just kind of think, what next? Where's the encouragement going to come? You know, we all like happy endings, don't we? And yet this psalm seems to end really abruptly. Well, we're going to find that actually there is some more encouragement in there very shortly. Just to give some background, this psalm is one that in your Bible you'll find called a psalm of ascent. There's a series of them through the 120s of the psalms. And the word ascent refers to the act of going up, presumably the act of going up to the temple. Jewish people in Old Testament times were in the habit of going up to Jerusalem several times a year, and this was the view that they would get as they came up over the hill. So you had to go up to Jerusalem, whichever direction you came to. It's on hills, and then as you reach the brow of the hill, you look across or down to the temple. Different view now, but in those days, it was the temple that Solomon had built, which gave a great deal of pride to Jewish people. So these Psalms of Ascent, I've got several themes. There's two or three. Some of them sing just of the sheer joy of communal worship. Some of them sing of the exhilaration at being in God's special place in Jerusalem. But others of them speak of the hardship of being Jewish, which is the case in this particular psalm. Being Jewish has, as always, I think, been a bit of a mixed blessing. Jewish people seem to be disproportionately represented in the most successful groups of society, in science, in education, in business, in entertainment. And I've just put up a few faces that you might recognize there of some well-known Jewish faces. Come and tell me if you can name them all. I wonder who could do that. There's a little quiz for you. But, you know, Jewish people seem to be very blessed in many ways. And Jewish culture has a lot of really attractive aspects to it, being, you know, they're people who enjoy kinship, who enjoy good food and good drink, and there's a vibrancy about it. But at the same time, there seems to be just ingrained in society as a whole a prejudice. Jewish people are subjected to contempt, stereotyping. And from time to time, that kind of motivation within society has reached really awful peaks. And we'll know from history of times like the 1940s, the Holocaust and the death camps. Before that, the pogroms in Russia, when many Jewish people died or were just expelled, which gave rise to the number of Jewish people that are in this country and in America in many cases. What you may not know is actually our own national history is not exempt from guilt. England had the dubious privilege of being the very first European country to banish Jewish people. And in 1290, Edward I threw out all the Jews. Many of them actually suffered before that, where many were killed in certain atrocities. And as always happens in these kinds of occasions, somebody makes a lot of profit, and the king misappropriated all the property of the Jewish people who were expelled for his own coffers. And it wasn't until Oliver Cromwell's Republic in 1665 that Jewish people were allowed back into this country. So it's just been part of Jewish life to face these kinds of awful experiences. And that's true even now, even in their own homeland. If you look at a map of the Middle East, do you know where Israel is on that? You've got the Mediterranean Sea there in the middle left, and Israel is just a tiny little speck, really, to the right of the Mediterranean Sea. And then all around them are these large countries who are mostly committed to seeing Israel wiped off the map. I'm not one of those Christians that believes that the secular state of Israel can do no wrong. There's fault on both sides. But you've only got to drive across Israel, if you've been there, to know what a tiny country it is and how surrounded it is by these enemies. You know that President Ahmadinejad of Iran has made it very public that that's his objective, to see the end of the Israeli state. And it was just the same, really, throughout its history. If you go back to the Old Testament and have a look in 8th century BC, Israel was surrounded by these superpowers. And they were just in the buffer zone, really, between them, just as they are now. And one by one, the superpowers of the BC centuries, would either want to take over Israel or would just ride across it to meet their bigger enemies in battle. So it was surrounded by powers like Egypt, Assyria, later the Babylonians, then the Persians, not to mention smaller states like the Edomites and the Syrians, all of whom were enemies of Israel. And somewhere in this history, this hard history, this Psalm 123 was written. And the psalmist is just crying out, Lord, we've had enough. What are you going to do about it? I wonder what he expected, the answer. You know, there are one or two other psalms that make us feel quite uncomfortable from our Christian perspective of love and forgiveness, where the psalmist is more or less saying, I've got all these enemies, zap them, Lord. Break their teeth, smash their faces in, kill them. Make us feel a bit uncomfortable. I wonder if that's what this psalmist had in mind when he wrote this psalm. Well, I don't know. But we know from experience and from history that God isn't actually in the habit of zapping those who commit atrocities. A lot of us would have our own kind of threshold, wouldn't we, if God was in that position and we were able to pray, kill them, Lord, knowing that the prayer was going to be answered. Where would our thresholds be? Would it be serial killers, paedophiles, the parents of baby P, who was in the news a few months ago, that broke all our hearts? We'd all have different thresholds. But we know that God doesn't actually do that. You know, it's so often, you've probably heard the argument that if there was really a God, he wouldn't allow tyrants like Hitler and Stalin to cause suffering to millions of people. The biblical answer to that question actually is that God created every one of us with free will. The main theme throughout the Bible is that God wants to be in a loving relationship with us. He invites us, amazingly, to invite him into our lives, to be part of our lives, to be in partnership with us. The God who created the heaven and earth invites us to be in that relationship. Now, that can only happen if we've got freedom of choice. And that was the problem right from the beginning. I can't explain God's motivation in creating us with freedom of choice, except that he wanted to be in relationship, because the Bible says that God, the whole essence of God is love. So to have that, he created us with freedom of choice. And of course, that caused things to go wrong right from the beginning. As it does in our own lives, we make bad choices. But there are some people who make really awful choices to commit atrocities. And sorry, that's a fairly glib, quick overview of this whole issue of why atrocities happen. But that's the fact. And so we have to face the fact, however uncomfortable, as Christians, we live in a world where freedom of choice is largely responsible for much of the ill that goes on in the world. All the injustices, the starving millions. There's enough food in the world to feed everybody. But people without any integrity commandeer the wealth and turn a blind eye to those who suffer. So we live in a suffering world. We live in a world where it's not just Jewish people, but Christians who face enormous suffering in many countries of the world. Open Doors is working in well over 50 countries in the world, and it's estimated that around 100 million Christians are facing that kind of discrimination, harassment, imprisonment, and even death for being followers of Jesus Christ. Well, going back to that Psalm 123, I said there is actually encouragement hidden in there if we take the trouble to look. And I wanted to have a look at how the psalmist shows that we can experience God's mercy through confidence in his sovereign rule over world history, through confidence in the hope of eternal peace and joy in his presence, and comfort in experiencing the touch of the Master's hand. So, confidence in his sovereign rule over world history. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. I don't know about you, but I'd love to do my praying outside, walking. Helps me to feel a bit more awake than just sitting in the house or on my knees. But part of, you know, we were singing some great songs earlier about creation and how that speaks to us of God's greatness. And I'd love to do exactly what the psalmist is saying here when I pray. So I live quite near to King's Heath Park in Birmingham. And most days, that's where if you're ever down there and you see me walking around mumbling to myself, I'm not quite losing my marbles. I'm praying because I love to lift my eyes to him whose throne is in heaven. It's lovely when there's a clear blue sky to cheer us up. But do you know, a sky like that one, that I took that picture in the Cotswolds, where a cloudy day speaks to me just as much of God's greatness as you look up and you see those little chinks in the cloud, a bit of blue. And it speaks to me of beyond the clouds, beyond our perceptions and our reality, God is so much greater. Now we know, of course, that God isn't literally vertically above us, as you can't be up there and vertically above those living in Australia. But the psalmist is just saying figuratively, you know, God, it lives in a realm that transcends our three dimensions. But as we look up and just realize that God is on his throne, whatever is going on, and look beyond the clouds and recognize that he's sovereign. The suffering church have had lots of experience to teach us about recognizing God's sovereignty. You know, it's a major theme throughout the Bible. I've just finished reading the book of Isaiah, and we all love those little snippets throughout Isaiah that point to the Messiah and encouragement. Actually, the main theme of Isaiah is God's sovereignty. Isaiah wrote at a time similar to this psalmist, a time of great suffering at the hands of the enemy. But Isaiah recognized the hand of the sovereign God, even in using the enemy. The Israelites had just become so corrupt, God decided it was time to do something about it and use the enemy, first the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, to take the people away into exile and to teach them that if they took their eye off God, then things went wrong. But not only did he use the Assyrians and the Babylonians, he told Isaiah that he wasn't going to let the enemy get it all their own way in their arrogance. He even told Isaiah many years before the Persians became a great power, and actually named Cyrus as someone that he would use, the Persian emperor, to come and put the other enemies in their place and ultimately to restore the Jews to their homeland. So that's the theme in Isaiah, and it's the theme that the suffering church have grasped in a way that often we don't. That God, even in suffering and hard times, God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. Some of you might have read a book that I've got for sale at the back there by a man called Ron Boyd MacMillan, one of Open Door's writers who became a real expert on China. He was a journalist as well as a writer for Open Doors, a journalist of some good reputation. And he wrote this book called Faith That Endures, which really gives a very scholarly introduction to what's going on across the world, the political analysis, the historical analysis of why persecution is happening in certain places, recognizing also the spiritual element. Some years ago, after Mao Zedong died, he went to visit China to meet with a group of Chinese house church leaders, each of whom had suffered intensely under Mao Zedong, and he wanted to get their stories to put in his book. And he arrived at the house, and he was just a little bit shocked when he walked in, and there they were with a tray of drinks, and said, "We want to invite you to join in a toast to Mao Zedong." Some of you will be old enough to remember the days of Mao Zedong and his control in China. Well, Ron Boyd MacMillan sort of looked at him and says, "Sorry, guys, I don't get the joke. You've all suffered many years in prison. You've suffered torture, really hard things. How come you want to toast Mao Zedong?" Well, they said, it's like this. You see, Mao Zedong thought that he was going to wipe the church off the map. He was going to establish a communist state in China, which was totally atheistic, children brought up not to believe in God, everyone a committed communist. He taught people, "I'm here to show you paradise on earth, which can be gained through the communist way of life. I've come to show you what it's like to have a great leader that you can worship and just expect everything great to come from." And of course, as typical in all these communist countries, his huge portrait was everywhere, as it still is even to this day, in Tiananmen Square. And then Mao Zedong died. And actually, nobody was any better off. In fact, there'd a lot of people, not just Christians, ordinary communists, had suffered. Many millions died because of his crazy economic policies and some of the famines that came about because of the way that he handled things. But what these Christians said is this: Mao actually taught people to worship. See, Chinese religion, and I don't claim to be any expert on this, but Chinese religion and philosophy doesn't involve a deity on whom you can fix your faith and bring personal worship. Chinese religion is based on sayings of Confucian. If you're a Confucianist, it's based on superstitions and things like yin and yang and feng shui, which sadly is taking hold in this country amongst people who ought to know better. And what these guys said, but the people, Chinese people didn't actually believe in a personal God, except that Mao said, I'm the equivalent. Look to me and I will meet all your needs. And he didn't. And when he died, he left a huge vacuum in Chinese society, a vacuum which Jesus was able to fill. And the church was able to say, you're looking for a savior? Here he is. His name's Jesus. And the church in China has just mushroomed, grown explosively, so that we now have far more Christians in China than we have members of the Communist Party. So praise God, these men were able to say, that's why we want to toast Mao, not his health, because he's dead, but just to recognize that God, in his sovereignty, was able to overrule the tyrant and use his aspirations to bring about growth in the church. Praise God. We can have confidence in God's sovereignty. And then this psalm teaches us that we can have consolation in and peace in our trust in God. It was a theme that Paul took up very much in the New Testament when he says this, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We can have a hope of eternal peace and joy in God's presence. Paul wrote this from prison. Paul had a whole range of prison experiences. We love to read in the Acts of the Apostles about the time when he was preaching in Philippi and the crowd turned on him. He was arrested, put in prison, and with his colleague Silas, praising God even from that prison cell. Praise God for the way that his spirit can put a song in people's hearts, even in those situations. And in that situation, God intervened. There was an earthquake, their chains broke, and they could have escaped. But they saw an opportunity for the gospel. So they chose not to run away. They stayed and preached to the jailer and his family. And they all became Christians and formed the nucleus of a new church in Philippi. Some years later, Paul is writing to this Philippian church. This particular verse is in that letter that we know as the letter to the Philippians. This time, he's in prison in different circumstances. He's now in Rome. And he senses that he may be approaching the end of his life on this earth. The Acts doesn't make it exactly clear what the sequence of events were towards the end of Paul's life. But we know from tradition that ultimately he was probably beheaded under the orders of Nero. But for a time he was under what we could call house arrest in Rome. He possibly even got set free and rearrested. But he writes this to the Philippians. I've got a dilemma. If I had a choice, I don't know which I'd prefer. If I live, then I can carry on living for the glory of Jesus and keep on preaching for him. If I die, wow, even better, I'm going to be in his presence. Well, Paul didn't actually have that choice, but in terms of his motivation, that's the way he felt. How many of us could identify with that? I suspect, actually, perhaps not that many. Do you sometimes feel guilty when you read this verse? And think, I don't actually feel like that. I don't want to die. Well, it's quite natural if we do. We live in relative comfort and ease, as Pastor Robin said earlier on. And it's natural that we have a zest for life and we want to carry on living. But you know, if you actually lived in the circumstances that Paul was in that prison in Rome, and if you were a Christian at this moment in North Korea, in one of their awful labor camps, this verse would take on a whole new meaning for us. If in intense suffering, the hope of eternal life in the presence of Jesus takes on a whole new meaning. Just want to mention one other situation to you, which many of you will be familiar with. Tiny little nation of Eritrea in the Horn of Africa. Many people in this country not even heard of Eritrea. For the last few years, anyone known to be an evangelical Christian is just automatically arrested. They're not put on trial because they're not broken any law, so they can't be prosecuted. But they just disappear into these prisons and are given the choice either of giving up their Christian faith or of staying in prison indefinitely. Somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 evangelical Christians are currently in prison in those circumstances, including the pastor whose picture is on there. Some have already died. We need to get behind these brothers and sisters and pray for them and feel for them. You know, prayer does make a difference. It doesn't always bring release, as we know from history. They don't even expect release, but what they do one is the prayer of the church as a whole, just to lift them up and ask for encouragement for them. And we've heard stories, even coming out of Eritrea, of those who've been arrested, still singing like Paul and Silas did, singing praises to God in their hard circumstances. So there is consolation in the hope of eternal peace and joy in God's presence for those who have that deep trust. And then lastly, the psalmist speaks of the comfort that can come in experiencing the touch of the master's hand. He says, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us his mercy. Again, Paul knew something of this touch of the master's hand. You know, for some, it takes more than the eye of faith in their suffering to just experience that. But God knew that when he sent Jesus. One of the main reasons that Jesus came into this world was not just to bear away our sin and bring forgiveness, but to reveal God as he is. And in Jesus, Paul writes this, in Christ, the whole fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. When we look to Jesus, we see the whole entity of what God is like. Again, just to refer to my own prayer life. You know, I love to use my imagination when I'm praying, as I'm meditating on the scripture, and to put myself in those Bible scenes. And imagine sometimes that Jesus is speaking to me. I love to imagine that voice and those words as though they're coming directly at me, or imagine his eyes looking at me. But I love to imagine his hands as well. Those hands that distributed the bread and the fishes to the hungry crowd, that broke the bread and distributed the wine at the Passover to remind his disciples that he was now the essence of what that ceremony represented. And I love to picture those hands bringing healing at sunset as the crowds queued after years of suffering. Wonderful hands of Jesus. But you know, for some, the eye of faith is not enough. And for many, just the actual experience of suffering, we cannot estimate the hardship of it. I'm not here to say suffering is easy. It isn't. It's hard. And this is where we come in. You know, my brother is in an advanced stage of multiple sclerosis. So he can actually preach with far more authority about suffering than I can. And the last time I heard him preach on the subject, he quoted this song, which will come up on the screen just now, written by a lady called Annie Flint. You might have heard this song. We don't tend to sing these songs now because in the first half of the 20th century, people still used to like to write using old-fashioned King James English. But if you look beyond that, there's some wonderful truth in this song. Do you know it? He giveth more grace as our burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as our labours increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplies peace. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. This is the God that we serve, one who meets people in their point of need. But as I said, you know, suffering is not easy. And for those who just haven't got it in them to just experience that touch in their own prayer life. The Bible tells us, actually, that we are the answer to our prayers for those individuals. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are the body of Christ. We are now those hands of Jesus. It's through us that he ministers to those who are suffering, whether it be physical suffering or the suffering of persecution. And as a church, you know, we have choices. Sadly, my brother's experience is that as a Pentecostal pastor with MS, he actually faced people who were embarrassed that God allowed someone in his position to continue to suffer, and made comments like, it must be your faith that's the problem, you know? The fault lies with the sufferer. We can actually take that position, or we can say, I want to be Jesus to you and bring you comfort. We don't know the answers why suffering continues to exist, but it does. And we can be the hands of Jesus, either in praying for healing, or if healing doesn't come, ministering comfort. And the same applies to those who face persecution. We can either say, well, we don't want to know, or we can stand with them. And I want to just say, give you this appeal as we come to an end, really. Will you walk with them and help them to stand strong in the storm? I probably said this last time, you know, you can't get involved in every ministry. There are so many things. We have to choose where our efforts go. But I really want to thank this church for its faithfulness. For those who, there's a small group who pray regularly for the suffering church. And I'd like to invite you to be part of that. If you don't feel able to just make a commitment to really be involved in regular prayer for the suffering church, can I just say, will you at least make yourself aware? Because when you know what's going on, I was actually going to bring the example of those two young women in Iran. Thank you for doing that. When we know what's going on, we at least can then make the choice day by day to say, I'm going to make some time today to pray for those people. Or I've got a little bit of extra income in my pocket this week. I'm going to give a couple of quid. We'll pay for a Bible for somebody who hasn't got a Bible. You know, we can choose to get involved either in prayer, in giving, in writing letters to those in prison. We've got letter writing guides. Come and ask me for one if you'd like to have one. To write to those who are in prison, those who are suffering. Writing to government. Check out the website. Open Doors website will give you information about people like these young women and give you opportunities to get in touch with governments, write to ambassadors to say, we know what's going on. We don't like the fact that your government is persecuting Christians. Bring some pressure to bear. Lots of ways that you can get involved. Sorry, I must leave it there. Thank you ever so much for listening. Just let the Holy Spirit speak to you about your walk with God. Do you recognize his sovereignty, even in the hard circumstances you're going through? And do you recognize that you can be the hands of Jesus to those who are suffering in whatever form that is? There's a calling on us as the body of Christ to be the hands of Jesus in those situations. Thank you.